Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 52? If you haven't got a Bible, pop up a hand and one can be brought to you. It'd be good to have a Bible open this evening. Psalm 52 on page 404. Is this a little bit loud or? Is it okay? Just feels loud to me. Psalm 52. For the director of music, a maskil of David. A maskil is probably a psalm intended to teach. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word. Oh, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Let us pray a moment in the words of David in another psalm. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What kind of tree are you? That's apparently one of the interview questions you may be asked today if you go for a job interview. It was one of the 25 oddest job interview questions of 2010. What, if you were going to be a tree, what kind of tree would you be? But also that's the question actually that David asks in this psalm this evening. What kind of tree are you? Are you like a strong tree? You feel like a giant redwood or an oak tree? We've got a tree next to our drive and builders being what they are, they planted this lovely tree in about 2 inches of soil. And we've been in our house now, 8 years or something, and hasn't grown at all. It's rather weak and pathetic. And I swear if I wanted to, I could just go out and grab it and pull it up by the roots. Maybe you feel like that kind of tree. Not very rooted, a bit weak. Do you feel like you're a tree that's rooted fast in the ground and able to resist all the winds of life and all the storms of opposition? And what about other people? What about those people who would oppose the church and oppose the truth of the Christian faith? What kind of tree do you think they are? Often they seem, don't they, just strong and mighty trees, like they're going to last forever, that nothing can uproot them. What kind of tree are you? And if you feel like a rather weak tree this evening, how can you last? How can you survive? I wonder if it seemed a bit like that for David as he faced enemies like Doeg the Edomite. Because David saw liars lead. Liars lead. Doeg is a nasty piece of work. And now he's in a position of power and influence at the court of King Saul. See what David says. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 52, how he describes this man. He says, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? This Doeg, he boasts of evil. I don't think he's strutting around the court saying, ho, ho, what an evil man I am. How great is the evil I've done? I think it's more likely Doeg doesn't think that what he's done is evil. But he boasts of his achievements, swaggers around in his position, thinks himself so great. What a mighty man I am. How has he come to power? Well, through deceit and lies, sneaking on David, but then not telling the truth. Turn back to the passage that Johnny read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 21 again on page 207. And we read there in verse 1 that how David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech trembled when he met him and said, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on.'" And then just in chapter 22, verse 6, see how Saul wants to know where David's got to. Saul's becoming quite paranoid. He wants to know where David is so he can kill him. And Doeg pipes up, "I've seen David." But of course, he doesn't tell Saul that David had told him that he was on a secret mission. David had told Ahimelech, "I'm on a secret mission for the king." Doeg doesn't tell him that. In fact, Doeg knows Ahimelech is not a traitor. So verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." See, Doeg's twisting David's words, isn't he? He's reporting on what's happened, and I'm sure that what he said is factually true. But half the truth can be as much a lie as a blatant falsehood. Doeg's using the situation to his advantage by twisting what actually happened. And when Saul says, "Who will kill these priests for me?" Of course, none of his officials will do it. They're Israelites. They're men who have allegiance to the Lord. They won't kill the priests of the Lord. But Doeg the Edomite, this pagan man, sees his chance for advancement. And just look at verse 18. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys and sheep. So David says in Psalm 52, "What a mighty man this is. What a mighty hero. Killing unarmed priests and their families. Children. Infants." And so verse 2, he can say, "Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit." You see, it's Doeg's wagging tongue, his deceitful words that has brought him to evil. And David says his tongue is like a sharpened razor, as if it was his words that slit the throats of those priests as much as his sword. And his tongue is driven by what's in his heart. Verse 3, "You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word. Oh, you deceitful tongue." Like all godless men, you see, Doeg loves evil rather than good. In other words, given a choice between doing good and doing evil, he'll choose to do evil. Given a choice between telling the truth and telling a lie, he prefers to tell a lie, because that's where he sees his advancement. And David, God's anointed king, God's Messiah, sees his enemy flourishing through lies and deceit. The evil of his heart extends even to willingness to murder children and babies so he can get ahead. David sees his enemy flourishing. He sees liars lead. And just as the enemy of David, God's Messiah king, resorts to lies out of the evil of his heart, so the enemies of the ultimate Messiah, Jesus, lied out of the evil in their own hearts. To the extent even that religious men, the Jewish religious leaders, supposedly intent on obeying the Torah, on being righteous before God, they resort to lies and murder. Remember how when he was arrested, Jesus stood before them at a mock trial. And we read the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. What's a false witness? What's another word for a false witness? A liar. And as Jesus hung on the cross, seemingly defeated and dying, those Jewish leaders sneered and mocked at him. Jesus saw liars lead. And Christians across the world face enemies just like Doeg. In many parts of the world where Christians face, well, loss of their jobs, loss of their families, perhaps loss of their very lives at the hands of men like Doeg. But even in our United Kingdom, once a Christian country, so-called, enemies like Doeg flourish today. There are evil men who through their lies and deceit oppose Christians and oppose the church and oppose Jesus Christ. So there are the obvious ones, the militant atheists, Richard Dawkins and Philip Pullman and people like him. And they make their arrogant and unfounded and inaccurate statements, and they misrepresent what is biblical Christianity. And they write books, don't they, that sell by the million. Those books are full of lies. But these books become bestsellers because those who read them love it because it justifies their own hatred of God. And then many other examples, comedians on television, comedians in our clubs, who lampoon anybody who believes in God, as if we're mad to believe in God. And of course their listeners lap it up because it justifies their own lack of belief. And then the media. Just one example, Dan Brown has written a book, The Da Vinci Code, a few years ago. You may have read it. I'm sure you've heard of it. But that book is a pack of lies. Yes, it's a fiction, but he claims that it's a fiction based on historical truth. But historians put it apart. Secular historians put it apart. It's a pack of lies. But many people read its lies, and because it is anti-God and anti-Christ, they believe it. And as liars lead, it can threaten us in many ways. So bombarded by this atheistic material, and you see these scientists and intellectuals and clever people on television or on the radio spouting their nonsense, but doesn't it make us doubt sometimes? Maybe they're saying something true. Do we wonder if we're right to trust in God? Or we can be bombarded by the culture all around us. Pop stars and celebrities who, that, like Doeg, they boast of their evil. They think their evil is good. And soap operas and sitcoms on TV that promote a lifestyle of free sex, of deceit and lies and self-interest. And maybe we're left wondering, is it worth pursuing a life of sacrificial holiness? Maybe it's just we're hassled by our bosses at work, by perhaps teachers or other kids at school. Perhaps because we're Christians. And life can be a struggle, and we wonder, has God forgotten us? In fact, is God faithful? Liars lead. But David assures us the ungodly are uprooted. The ungodly uprooted. And we're in verse 5. You see, David is fully confident that Doeg will get what he deserves. And just listen to the verbs he uses. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Brought down, snatched up, torn away, rooted up. And who's doing this? It's God who's doing it. It's God who is bringing justice and judgment and destruction. You see, Doeg in his pride will not last forever. David knows God will bring him down to everlasting ruin. This is not some slight misfortune that Doeg will suffer, which he'll recover from. No, his ruin will last forever. And God will snatch him up and tear him from his tent. He'll be removed from all his earthly possessions and security in his dwelling. And God will uproot him. Doeg, like some great oak tree, may appear tall and strong, may appear mighty and unshakable, but God will uproot him, as you might just pull up a weed in your garden. God will uproot him from the land of the living, never to return again. God's judgment on Doeg will be complete and everlasting. And the Bible teaches this is the end of all those who boast of evil. all those who destroy others, all those who love evil rather than good, all those who love the lies rather than the truth. And just as David, God's Messiah King, knew Doeg's destruction was coming, so the ultimate Messiah, Jesus, he knew that those who opposed him faced judgment. And Jesus told many parables of judgment. And he told the parable of the net, how the kingdom of God is like a fisherman putting out a net. And then people will come and they'll take the rotten fish and throw them away. And he said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you read the Bible, if you want to see what it says, the thing it seems to say most clearly of all is this, that God will punish the wicked for eternity. That's clear. The ungodly will be uprooted. And to be someone who boasts of evil, you don't have to be like Doeg, who struts about and openly makes much of himself. No, boasting of evil is simply to prefer evil to obeying God, to prefer the lie over the truth. And if you reject Jesus, and if you reject God, if you go on preferring evil to good and lies to truth, one day God will judge you to bring justice. But of course we know Jesus has died so that we can look on him and live. You can look on Jesus and live. You can trust your life to him, and then you'll know forgiveness for all your sins and deliverance from the judgment to come. I mean, will you trust in Jesus Christ? And when the ungodly are uprooted, David says the righteous will react in two ways. Look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6 and 7, the righteous will see the destruction of Doeg. The righteous will see and fear, and they will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. The righteous will see and fear. There'll be a reverent and awestruck fear at this holy and righteous God, this God who judges wickedness and evil, who will not allow sin to go unpunished. Surely the righteous will fear that if they do not trust in God, they too will perish. Fear, as Jesus said, of him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. The kind of fear that brings self-examination. And as we saw this morning, like Noah, what was Noah? He built the ark out of holy fear. A fear that drives us back to God. A fear that makes us seek forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. But along with fear, David says there is laughter. The righteous will laugh at the destruction of men like Doeg. And we see David mocks Doeg. Doeg, who trusted his own wealth, he wouldn't make God his stronghold. He grew strong by destroying others, who is brought to ruin. How can David say the righteous will laugh at the destruction of the ungodly? It doesn't sound very Christian, does it, to laugh at the ungodly being destroyed? Well, this isn't gloating joy at seeing other people suffer. Nor is it kind of joy at getting revenge. We've got our own back. Both of those are wrong attitudes the Bible condemns. And what was Jesus' reaction when the people of his day rejected him? The people he had came to save turned away from him. He mourned. And he wept over Jerusalem, even as the people rejected him. And surely we too, we should mourn, shouldn't we, as people reject Christ, as people head to a lost eternity. But there are at least three good and right reasons why the righteous will laugh. The first of those is that they see God bring justice. God brings justice. Everyone around you will say how the world is unjust. Even atheists will talk about the injustice in the world. And we see it, don't we, every day. But Christians know one day justice will be done. And isn't it right to be glad that God is going to bring justice? It's an approval the righteous will have that punishment has come on people who deserve it, on the wicked, and that wickedness will not go unpunished. There is justice. And secondly, God is putting an end to wickedness. Because the wickedness and the consequences that arise from wickedness, that are all around us, they come because of the acts and attitudes of wicked people. And it's only by destroying people who refuse to repent, the people who refuse God's love and mercy, it's only by doing that that God can remove wickedness forever. And when God puts an end to wickedness, the righteous will laugh. And thirdly, God delivers his people from oppression. The righteous will laugh when their enemies, when those who oppress them and oppose them are removed. In 1945, VE Day came, Victory in Europe. And I wasn't there, but apparently the people on the streets cheering and celebrating victory over Hitler's Germany. Were they wrong to celebrate that victory? I don't think many of us would say they were wrong to celebrate that. But one day Jesus is coming again. And the victory he will bring will be greater than 100 or 1,000 VE days all rolled into one. I wonder, on that day when he comes again and wins that great victory, will we celebrate? Will we laugh when wickedness is overthrown? When sin is done away with? And when we see a perfect new creation? Of course we will, if we are in Jesus Christ. Of course, not many of us are faced by people like Doeg, people as wicked as he is. But as Christians, as we try to live our lives for God, doesn't opposition come daily? And sometimes it comes from people in power over us, from people in the media, from perhaps bosses or bullying colleagues or other people. Now, we would not wish these people to be destroyed, would we? Isn't it right that we want them to repent? We want them to be forgiven. We want them to become part of God's family and know forgiveness as well. But one day when Jesus comes again, when we are delivered from all opposition, surely then we will laugh with joy. Joy at our deliverance, joy that God is just and right and good in all his judgments. And so when we're caused to doubt or to fear, perhaps due to opposition, might be from atheists and the media, or perhaps because of rejection by friends and family, they maybe reject us, maybe they reject the gospel. We need to remember that certain truth. God will uproot the ungodly, no matter how strong or tall they may stand now. He will tear them up just like a weak sapling to be thrown on the fire and brought to everlasting ruin. Which stands in great contrast to the righteous. Because the faithful flourish. The faithful flourish. Look at verse 8 with me. David says, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God." What a contrast. Unlike the wicked, who though seemingly so strong and mighty, will be just torn up. The righteous, even though they seem small and weak, David running for his life, no friends it seems, he flourishes. The olive tree is a small, hardy evergreen. Not very attractive to look at, maybe, but it can live for centuries. There are some examples that are 1,000 years old, although it grows very slowly. And that's the tree David compares himself to. Remember, David is on the run. He's got apparently no security. He's got no home, no place to call his own. Facing thousands, he doesn't know who might want to kill him. Anyone in Israel might want to kill him to get favour with Saul. But what does he say? He says, "I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God." He can say he's in the house of God, even though he's living in the desert and in caves. Even though he's just running to Gath. The house of God, of course, is where God lives. And in the Old Testament, that was represented symbolically by the tabernacle and the temple. David says the faithful flourish when they live where God lives, when they're in God's house. And David flourishes as he lives in God's presence day by day. But we have to ask, what's the difference between Doeg and David? Because actually they're both liars and deceivers. David clearly lied to Ahimelech at Nob. And they're both murderers. Because David later was to cause the death of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, after he committed adultery with her. How is it that David can flourish when Doeg faces destruction? What's the difference? Because David knows he is righteous. And when we read the word righteous in the Psalms, it doesn't mean that he's perfect. He knows he's a sinner, but he trusts in God. He trusts in God. That's the difference. Look at the second half of verse 8. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. You see, David knows that he is a sinner. He knows he has done wrong before God. But he looks to God. He trusts God to forgive him. He trusts God for deliverance. When we say he trusts God, it means he relies on God. He depends upon God. He believes what God has said. God has promised David, you will be king. He's anointed him as king. He's not king yet. He knows he'll be king one day, despite the fact everything seems to be going wrong. And David knows that God will forgive the repentant sinner. The psalm before, Psalm 51, written later in his life, is the psalm he wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Look at it with me in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Verse 7, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He knows that God is the only one who can cleanse him from his sin. He knows God's love is unfailing. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. God's love is unfailing. It never fails. It never reduces at all. It never stops. People in love promise eternal love to one another, don't they? And Whitney Houston or Dolly Parton, perhaps if you're a little bit older, sings, I will always love you. But human love fails, doesn't it? Love fades under the strains of life or when someone's eye wanders. Love certainly fails when death comes. God's love never fails. He is completely faithful and unchanging. And he's eternal. You see, his love is as undying as he is. What does it mean, God's unfailing love? It's forever and ever. His love lasts more than a day. His love lasts more than a week. His love lasts more than a year. It lasts more than a lifetime. It lasts forever. So David can say, verse 9, I will praise you forever for what you have done. David's trust and praise for God is because what God has done. Presumably meaning because God has promised that he will be king. That God has promised to deliver him from Doeg. And to bring ruin to Doeg, his enemy. We don't hear of Doeg ever again. We hear of David. Who will you identify with in this psalm? With David the righteous? Or maybe with Doeg? Well, we are not messiahs, are we? We cannot identify directly with David. But maybe we should identify with Doeg. Doeg, who gains advantage for himself through lies and deceit. Do we ever choose the evil over the good if it's to our advantage? Do we ever prefer the lie to the truth if we'll get ahead by doing so? Have we ever used our tongue to harm other people? To gain a position for ourselves at work or at school or with our friends? Oh, how wretched we are. How evil we are, our thoughts and desires. How much harm has come from our words in the past. Do we not deserve judgment? Like Doeg. Do we not deserve to be uprooted and and thrown away. But as David knows, that God counts him righteous because he trusts in God, because of what God has done. So we can know too, we can be righteous if we'll trust in God, if we'll believe in what he has done in Jesus Christ. If we put our faith and trust and our dependence upon Jesus Christ, if you're doing that, and if you carry on trusting in him, then wretched as we are, God forgives us because of his unfailing love. The faithful flourish. You see, just as David, God's Messiah King, knew that God would deliver him, so the ultimate Messiah, Jesus, knew that God would deliver and vindicate him. So Jesus willingly went to death on a cross. Why? For the joy set before him. He knew it would be terrible, the physical suffering, but the judgment of his Father that he would face. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced the prospect of that crucifixion, he trembled in the garden. He wept, as it were, drops of blood, contemplating what was to come. But Jesus knew that the cross was the way to joy and glory. Because Jesus, you see, was faithful to the extent even of death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So just as David and Jesus trusted God and flourished, David, of course, is to become king, the greatest king of Israel. Jesus is now King of Kings. So too Christians will flourish if we trust in God and if we dwell in his house. The house of God is not a building. It's good we meet in a school because we're not tempted to think that. It's wrong to say we're coming into the house of God. What is the house of God? It's where God lives and where he comes to meet mankind. And first and foremost, that means in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, when he was on the earth, said he was the temple. He was the place where God came to earth. It's in Jesus that we meet God. And so for the righteous to stand firm and to flourish in the house of God means that we trust in Jesus, we dwell in him, we live our lives rooted in him, resting in him. That's when we flourish. So Jesus could say, using a slightly different metaphor in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Have you put your trust in God and in Jesus Christ? Are you still trusting him? I don't mean just for salvation. Are you trusting him every day in every event of your life? When you get hassle, when you're tempted to doubt and to fear, when men like Doeg oppose you, do you trust in Jesus Christ? Are you still trusting him? Will you go on trusting him? How long will you trust him for? Forever? Trust him forever, because his love never fails. The faithful flourish. What kind of tree are you? I guess if we're honest, we don't feel strong and firmly planted and flourishing. Not always, anyway. You might feel a bit like the tree on my drive. And we see the enemies of Christ and the church, and they seem so strong and unshakable, don't they? So arrogant and so immovable. But appearances and feelings are deceptive. Because David promises, God promises us in his word, the ungodly are uprooted and the faithful flourish. And so we trust in Jesus. We trust in what he has done on the cross, what he has said in his word, what he promises us for the future. And as we do that, can we join David in his song of praise in verse 9? I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the promise of justice and an end to wickedness. But Father, we would confess, we know that that actually means our destruction, because we deserve justice and judgment. We deserve to be destroyed. But we thank you that you've provided a way of deliverance, a way of salvation. Help us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe tonight for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, and to keep our trust founded and fixed in him. And help us as we go out this week and face opposition to keep our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to look forward to that day when Jesus brings justice, when Jesus brings deliverance, when Jesus puts away wickedness forever. Help us to go on trusting you week by week and year by year. Amen.